from the portion of Mark chapter 15 that we read, verses 29 and 30. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Let's bow together, asking our God for His blessing upon His Word tonight. Indeed, Father in heaven, Your Word and Your Word alone is a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our path. And as we come to this portion of Your holy Word, we do so humbly, yet expectantly. We ask for Your blessing, the blessing of Your Holy Spirit to illumine us, that we might truly understand the truth that You have recorded here for us, the truth that took place so long ago, and that we may understand the significance for us today and all of Your people for eternity. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray these things. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when preparing to launch the space shuttle, as the countdown nears the time of liftoff, boys and girls, NASA is always prepared, as it were, with its finger on the button to abort the mission. At the first sign when something is not right, at the first sign that there is danger ahead, the mission is aborted, the mission is stopped, it is ended, and the rocket does not lift off. As our Savior was fulfilling the purpose, His purpose on the cross, He was being told to abort His mission. He was being told to abandon the task for which He had come, but not because there was danger ahead for Him. The truth is, there would be danger if His mission was not accomplished. If He had given in to what was being said to Him, if He had abandoned the cross, all hope would be lost for you and me. We would be lost forever. But praise be to God, He did not abandon His mission, and therefore we are to rejoice that the innocently crucified one refused to come down. He refused to come down, first of all, ignoring the wicked temptation that we find in verse 30. Save yourself and come down from the cross. A wicked temptation, you see, by those who were disappointed by Jesus. Now, as far as the events of the day were concerned, it appeared, and this is going to sound strange, but it appeared that it was a common execution, at least the first 3 hours of the time in the morning. When it came to the second 3 hours, those early afternoon hours in that deep darkness in the middle of the day, there was nothing common about that. There was nothing normal or ordinary about that. But as far as the morning was concerned, as far as carrying out this capital punishment, it was an ordinary crucifixion. Yet we can imagine that even in a scenario like that, that even criminals who are executed in that way with the horrible death on a cross, that even they receive a little bit of pity from their crucifiers, from those who witness, but not Jesus. As we said this past Sunday, even though His enemies were getting their way, He was being crucified. He was going to die. Even though His enemies were getting their way, they were not satisfied. And therefore they mocked Him. They taunted Him. And of course, from the record of Scripture, we know that others joined in, including the soldiers and again the other two who were crucified alongside of Him, and some who were simply passing by. It is believed that these crosses were located near a major road, that the hill called Calvary was located near a major road that led from the north of Jerusalem. And it's very, very possible that that's indeed where they carried out these executions for the sole purpose of making the event a public spectacle. Indeed, to warn, when just any criminal was crucified, to warn others, beware, this is what happens when you break the law. But as well, as we said, I believe, this past Sunday, because they wanted everybody who was passing by to know that in their minds, Christ was a criminal. Most likely, many who were passing by that day were Galileans, those who knew Jesus, those who had witnessed His mighty works, those who had possibly heard His preaching, and they had come to celebrate the Passover. And it's also very possible that a number of them were included in those who wanted to make Him king by force sometime earlier, as we read about in John 6, verse 15, after He had fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the few fish. But He had bitterly disappointed their hopes and dreams. He had let them down. He had disappointed them with all that they had looked forward to, with an earthly king who would bring earthly deliverance and prosperity, and He would bring this to them. And therefore, this Jesus became their enemy. And on this day, they had no time to stop and survey the cross. They didn't stop to consider His words, His works, His wonders, what was being accomplished on the cross. They only had time to deride Him and hurl insults at Him. Beloved, in Satan's final attempt to destroy the work of God, he uses those who are passing by to shout the wicked temptation, "Save yourself and come down from the cross. Abort the mission. Give up." But you see, beloved, what they didn't recognize, what they didn't understand, was that He did not need saving. They didn't realize that He was not in danger, but they were. They and all of mankind, including you and me, were condemned before God. Each and every one of us had earned the full wages of sin, namely death in all of its fullness. But now in their ignorance and by command, save yourself is a command. It's in the imperative. So now in ignorance and by way of command, if He would obey them, then they would sentence all of mankind to stay condemned forever and ever. And this wicked temptation, beloved, was indeed motivated by unbelief. This wicked challenge that they threw at Jesus, this challenge, it was a challenge. They challenged Him in this way not because they thought that He could come down. This is what we would call for them, in their minds, a safe bet. Sometimes in fun, we challenge one another to do something that is impossible, or at least nearly impossible, and we promise a reward for success. I remember as a fairly young boy going to a hockey game. And at halftime, here they came with a big board and put it in front of one of the goals with a little tiny hole in it. At least it seemed like that from half court. And they chose somebody out of the crowd to come and shoot maybe three times. And if they could get that little puck from that distance through that little hole in the board, they might win a car or something of that nature. Boys and girls, we do the same thing, don't we? Sometimes when we're real young, we challenge a friend to shoot a basketball from half court. If you make the basket, I'll give you something, or I'll do something for you. Of course, I'm talking about those who just don't have the strength yet or the size to make it from half court. It's a safe bet. We make that promise in confidence because we are absolutely sure there is no way that it can be done. And that's really what is going on here. They were sure that there was no way that it was possible for our Lord Jesus to save Himself, as they thought, from the crucifixion itself and to come down from the tree. We see that really in that little word in verse 29, aha. Aha. It's also translated as so in some versions. We might say, so what? But you see, that word, the Greek word that is translated as aha or so, is an exclamation, but it is one that is mixed with a sinful sarcasm, a sinful joy and scorn, a sinful sense of victory, as if to say, aha, you who would destroy the temple, save yourself, come down. There you are, fastened to that cross. You can't even get one of your arms and hands free in order to help yourself get the other arm and hand free. It's impossible. Kind of like kicking someone when they're already down. And they are challenging Jesus here with his very own words, or so they thought. Again, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And Matthew adds, "If you are the Son of God, come down." And we know that there were others who offered similar challenges, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, we read there that they say, "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Others that said, "Well, he's the chosen one. He is the Christ. He is the King of the Jews. That's what he claims to be. If you are these things, then prove it." But all of these, beloved, were attacks against his very being. They were attacks against the truth of who he was and is. They were all blasphemy against the Lord of glory. And we noticed, too, that what they were doing was twisting the very words of Jesus. You may remember that from early on in his ministry, when he entered the temple on that Sabbath day and there were money changers, there was buying and selling going on, and he made for himself that whip and he drove them out of the temple. And of course, they wanted to see a miracle from him, we see in John chapter 2, to prove why he thought he had such authority. And we read in John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Did you hear the difference? Now understand that when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," he was not there uttering a command for them to destroy the temple, but there it was a statement as if he was saying, "If you were to destroy the temple," or "when you destroy the temple." But remember, during the trial of Jesus, false witnesses came forward, and one of them said, "Well, he said, 'I am able to destroy this temple.'" Another one said, "Well, he said, 'I will destroy this temple.'" And even here in verse 29, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple." They twisted his very words as if he said that he would destroy it as well as raise it up. Yet even with that, beloved, John makes it clear that they did not understand what Jesus was saying. They thought that he was talking about the physical temple that took 46 years to build. But as John points out in chapter John 2, verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." However, even with the physical temple in mind, in their mind, certainly this one who would rebuild it in 3 days, certainly this one with that kind of power, certainly he could save himself from death if he wants to prove his lofty claims. Come down, put your money where your mouth is. But the mockings of the people, beloved, are proof that they didn't believe. They didn't believe that he could. Think back to what we read a moment ago. "Come down and we will believe in you." No, they wouldn't. They didn't believe he could come down. Again, it was a sure bet. These mockings prove that they didn't believe. They were proof that all that they saw hanging on the cross was weakness and not the power of God. All they saw was a fool with no one but himself to blame for his failure in life, as they thought. And now no one to blame but himself for this horrible, cruel, shameful death. However, beloved, we know that this temptation, this wicked temptation, was offered prematurely. They completely ignored the proverb that we find in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 11, a proverb spoken by the king of Israel to the king of Aram or Syria, who was boasting. And the king of Israel says, "Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." The one who is standing to take his armor off at the end is the victor. Remember Goliath? Remember wicked Haman in the time of Esther? Haman had built those gallows that he was sure Mordecai was going to be hanged on, but instead Haman found himself hanging on the work of his own hands. In ignorance, these mockers did not understand that they were denying Christ's power and work. They were denying that he is God. These mockers simply didn't understand that instead of saving himself, what he was doing was giving himself. And that is why Jesus, secondly, refused to come down. And in doing so, he demonstrated the righteous response. You might say, but he didn't say anything. He didn't utter even one word. Absolutely, that's true. But he demonstrated the righteous response through his actions. His actions, as we sometimes say, speak louder than words. His actions that spoke volumes, beloved, is that he stayed on the cross. Why? Because he is the Son of God. Because he is the King of the Jews. Because he is the Messiah. Because he is the chosen one. And he would not, at their wicked command, take up that wicked challenge and expose his enemies as liars, at least not yet. We know, of course, that he would expose his enemies as liars. Beloved, he would stay on the cross not because he lacked the power to come down, but he stayed on the cross because he had work to do at that very moment that could only be finished on the cross. And he stayed on the cross because of the power of his love, the power of his love for his heavenly Father, the power of his love for those whom his Father had given to him, of whom he had said, I will not lose even one of them. If he had come down, he would have lost every single one of those for whom he died. He was suffering the agonies, suffering agonies of both body and soul. But in that suffering, beloved, he was active. In Reformed theology, we talk about the active obedience and the passive obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his active obedience, what we mean by that very simply is that he obeyed the law. He perfectly obeyed the law. He was completely and perfectly righteous. He never sinned. And when we talk about his passive obedience, generally we mean we're talking about the suffering that he gave himself over to by others. But if you think about it, he was also active in his passive obedience. He was also active in his crucifixion and death. He actively laid down his life. No one took it from him, as we have said before. He was in control. He orchestrated absolutely every event. He was in charge of the timeline. He actively laid down his life. No one took it from him. And as he hung on the cross, he was actively fulfilling all righteousness as he actively paid for sin, yours and mine. And he was actively doing battle. Not to overuse the word, but he was actively making things right with God for sinful offenders who would be called to be children of God. But that's not all. Even as they mocked him about the temple with his righteous response, he was doing the very thing his enemies were denying that he could do. He was doing the very thing that his enemies were denying that he could do. Even though they didn't have the same temple in mind. But he was rebuilding the temple even as they were destroying the temple of his body. As they were doing that, he was laying down his life. And as he was laying down his life, he was laying the foundation of that temple that would never be destroyed again. He was fulfilling the very word of God as he, the stone the builders rejected, was becoming the chief cornerstone. We remember that the temple in Jerusalem, and even before that, the tabernacle in the wilderness, many, many, many years before. But that beautiful, glorious temple in Jerusalem represented God's dwelling among his people. Yet that temple also had a very important message, and that is that not everything was yet right between God and His people. Because the people could not go behind the curtain. They could not go into the Holy of Holies, into God's holy presence, or they would die, because our God is a consuming fire. Only the high priest could go, and even then, when he was properly prepared, and then one time per year. But that temple in Jerusalem, beloved, that literal physical temple was only a shadow of the true temple, God dwelling with His people, manifested in Christ Jesus, God with man abiding. And what that is all about is this: the dwelling of God with His people includes that spiritual bond of fellowship. It includes that intimate communion of friendship between God and His people. It points to that blessed relationship of fellowship crowned with all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. A relationship where God's people know Him by faith and they taste of His grace and His loving kindness, and they behold the beauties and the pleasures of His hand of blessing. God dwells with His people and calls them sons and daughters, and they love Him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, and serve and glorify Him forever. Indeed, beloved, Adam and Eve enjoyed that blessed temple fellowship, if you will, in the Garden of Eden. But they destroyed that temple fellowship when they opened the door to the house of God to the devil. And it was God's plan to rebuild His spiritual house in His Son so that the gates of hell could not and would not prevail against it. And even as those who despised and rejected Jesus Christ were tearing down the temple of His body, He was rebuilding the temple as He was laying the foundation of His body and bride, the church. As Paul says to the body of believers in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And we look forward to that temple being finished and revealed in all of its splendor and glory and everlasting perfection in the new heavens and the new earth, as we read in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Beloved, Jesus Christ stayed on the cross. He refused to come down at the wicked command of the people because He knew, because He is the one that they said He would prove to be if He came down. But you see, He proved it by staying on. He didn't abort His mission because He knew that we would then forever remain without hope. He knew that we would forever be condemned before the sight of God. And therefore, He refused, finally then securing the glorious result. And that glorious result included the end of an era, the end of the physical temple era. Instead of bringing His body down from the cross when they told Him to, He brought the curtain down. The curtain that separated man from the very presence of God, He brought it right down the middle. You see, beloved, His mockers were not totally wrong. They just didn't understand how the literal temple would be destroyed. Tearing down the temple of Christ's body implied, it pointed forward to tearing the physical temple down, which actually happened in around 70 AD. And the truth is, with the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with all of that, the Old Testament system of religious practices and worship, complete with the animal sacrifices and the shedding of that animal blood, complete with the high priest, complete with the Holy of Holies, and all that it meant, that entire system of religion was done away with. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ took his own unblemished blood shed for you and me and went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle. And therefore, as the writer says in chapter 6, beginning of verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see, beloved, very simply, in the eyes of God, Jesus put the physical temple with all of its ceremonies out of business. And he secured the glorious result, namely eternal fellowship with God for his people. We've already described that in our previous point. But fellowship with God, not through an earthly priest, but through Jesus Christ. By refusing to come down, our Lord Jesus Christ established worship in spirit and in truth. He established fellowship between God and His redeemed people. Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, brings us into the very presence of God through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have the confidence as we gather together every Lord's Day for worship that God Himself is with us. We have the confidence that when we bow in prayer, in by faith, we enter the very throne room of God, the presence of God Himself. We have the confidence that we hear our God's voice, His word of pardon, as we hear the word of God. And because of all of the benefits that Christ earned for us, crowned with freedom from bondage to sin and Satan and death, and crowned with the forgiveness of all of our sins, and crowned with righteousness before God, all of which become our very own possession by true faith. Because of all of the benefits that Christ has earned for us, He reconciles us with God forever. No more curtain. No more separation. No more physical temple. That perfect sacrifice, therefore, that true temple fellowship will never end. And that's what the Lord's table reminds us of. That's what the Lord's table points forward to. That even as we literally, physically eat the bread and drink the cup, as we do that by faith, we eat and drink the crucified body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which our souls are nourished, by which our faith is strengthened. Even as the table reminds us again and again and again of that eternal, everlasting fellowship we look forward to in the very presence of God. Beloved, we are a part of that church whose architect and builder is God, that church whose walls will never, ever crumble and fall. We, by the grace of God, are a part of that church which Christ calls His holy bride, that church which He will, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, He will present to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Our humble yet confident confession with David is, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" See, beloved, that is our assurance because Jesus Christ refused to come down. He refused to come down. That is, until His work was finished. He refused to come down until the payment for your sin and mine had been made in full. He refused to come down until the foundation had been laid through that payment upon which to build His church. He refused to come down until you and I were completely, completely reconciled with our Heavenly Father. Oh, in that hour, there was indeed no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. In that hour, to the crowds, He looked like the powerless victim held in the powers of darkness. But the truth is, in that hour, He was saving to the uttermost those who would believe in Him by the grace of God. And you know, He even stayed on for the mockers who would benefit if they would repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear people of God, what's amazing about the cross of Christ and His work accomplished there? What's amazing about it is that it's for all those who mocked Him. And isn't it true that that's all sin? All sin is mockery against God. What's amazing about Christ's work on the cross is that He did it for you. He did it for me. And all who would trust in Christ alone. Those who did not deserve it. But against those who see nothing but foolishness in the cross, against them, the power of God unto salvation for those who believe is also the power of God unto eternal destruction for those who reject Him. Indeed, we must all stop and survey the cross. We must, each and every one, stop and consider the benefits earned there by Christ for us, benefits that we so desperately needed, benefits freely given to you and me. We must remember and believe that His was the power not only to lay down His life, but also the power to take it up again. And therefore, we must remember and believe that His body was broken and His blood was shed unto a complete remission of all of our sins. The cross is empty now because He is victorious. We now think about the empty cross. When we think about the cross, we are to think of the empty cross because the debt has been paid, because we are saved as God's people. Now, beloved, the fact that He did not come down was not proof of His powerlessness, nor was it proof of the triumph of His enemies over Him, but the fact that He did not come down was a demonstration of His love so amazing, so divine. The fact that He did not come down was a guarantee of atonement for you and for me. Boys and girls, an easy way to remember that, take that word, split it up, at-one-ment. Atonement, try it. At-one-ment. What's the guarantee? That those who trust in Christ alone are at one with God, both now and forever. The fact that He did not come down is a guarantee that we are saved both now and forever. And a guarantee that His love for me not only saves my soul, but demands my life, my all. Praise be to God for such a glorious gift. I invite you to turn back to the order of worship. As we read this abbreviated form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And again, as it says there, I ask that after we say the Apostles' Creed together in a bit, that you would be ready for another brief responsive reading. Beloved, to all of you who have confessed your sins and affirmed your faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life and will not come into condemnation. For on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner also He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." While remaining bread and juice, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt, but joyfully believe that we receive into this meal nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation if you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under His gracious reign. We admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of His unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together.